Children's Church and to go have fun and learn about the love of Jesus there as well. The rest of us will remain here. We start a new series, and as you can tell, I've decided to do PowerPoint, so this entire section may just want to turn your chairs because I don't want a crick in your neck. And those of you in, I guess, what will be the nosebleed seats, do that. I'll turn this around. You tell me when. Is that kind of shining at it online, Doug and Paul? Okay, great. So we're starting this new series. It's called Songs of the King. We're looking at Psalms 93 through 100. I'm going to simply launch with where we're going because our first point is going to be why we're talking about this. This is where we're going today. Why are we looking at these Psalms? A warning about these Psalms. And then what about Psalm 93, which Lauren just kindly read for us? That's where we're going, for those of you that are note takers. More specifically, though, these will be the three subpoints. If I just did a sermon on Psalm 93, this may be the outline. But that's where we're going. So first, why look at these Psalms? There's three reasons. Pentecost reasons, current event reasons, and occurrence reasons. I think I walk through these now. Psalms 93 through 100, when we read them together, that is those of you who do the Daily Prayer Project, we read them about two months ago when we were reading through these. And it struck me that as you read them, there are four of them that say, three start this way, and then Psalm 96 says this, the Lord reigns. And as we were reading them, I was like, wow, this is kind of wild, this theme. And then I've forgotten and I restudied and it's like, oh yeah, Psalms 93 through 100 are called royal psalms because they are pointing to the fact that God is king. You heard what Lauren just read, Psalm 93. How did it start? Look at your worship guide. The Lord reigns. Again, well, I think I've got this up here. So if you can read that, I know the red's difficult. 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, 99:1. And then others have this whole theme of his rulership, his reigning, his control. And as we did that in the Daily Prayer Project, and then coming to the summer where practically I thought, oh, a number of people are in, and instead of doing a series like through Galatians, Psalms are good because they stand alone. I was like, this is also good because of Pentecost. That is, what are we celebrating in Pentecost? What did we say 2 weeks ago when we were finishing ordinary time and then turning to Pentecost is that Jesus had ascended on high and poured out gifts. That's the way the apostles talk about it. What's the major gift he gives? The Holy Spirit. He has ascended and is seated on high. He is king. And so I thought, we're in the Pentecost season right now. These would be great psalms. That was 2 months ago. Then we had current events, and it cannot be lost on anyone that we're looking at God being king when we just had yesterday a number of folks in our country make the statement, you know, no king in America. And that's appropriate in America, but we also hear there this tension, right? We're Americans. I don't like kings. And yet God gave a whole section of his Psalms and many other places. That's his primary motif in Scripture, right? The kingdom. So it would be good for us as Christians who are Americans to sit and consider this as well, right? So we're looking at these Psalms. But then, and this one's going to be a little bit more involved, because of occurrence reasons. What do I mean by that? Where these Psalms occur in the Psalter. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time here for a second, and it might be going down kind of a rabbit hole that some of us may not have considered before. But have you ever considered the fact that the Psalm is a book put together by an inspired editor? It is. You say that about every other book in the Bible. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he ordered it and had a certain, what did we talk about yesterday, Justice, when we met? Occasion to put it together this way. We read that when we read Chronicles. Why is Chronicles different than Kings? Because there were different inspired editors making different statements. It is theologically informed in the way they edit it. The same is true of the Psalms. Have you ever thought of that? Let me lay out some of this. Psalms start, Psalm 1, right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates. The Torah. What's the Torah? The Torah is 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? When Psalms were organized, how many books are there? 5. If you read your scripture, and you're looking, you come to various places where it says book 1, book 2, book 3. And so what's going on? Psalm 1 functions as this odd kind of hinge. It's like saying, like, yes, we have been ordered around the 5 books of the Torah, but here are 5 books we as God's people sing in that worship. The Torah gave us this covenant worship. These books give us... My professor said this. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. The 5 books of David match the 5 books of Moses. This songbook that's given for the people. So we have books 1, chapter, Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3, 73 through 89. Book 4, 90 through 106. Book 5, 107 through 150. What marks some of the changes of these books? The first psalm of each one gives us hints, or the majority of them, so that, first of all, this is another quote from Waalkie, Moses' law was silent. David gave it music, transforming a silent ritual into opera. I just saw Beth smile at that, because as a musician, I'm sure she goes, amen, right? But think about if David hadn't come along, and you just had the 5 books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's like do the ritual, slaughter the animals, long for some better prophet that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 18. There's some singing, but not much. This gives us a lot. So in these, you get that. But what's going on in this ordering? Why did the inspired person. We're right here in book 4, right? We're looking at 93 to 100 in this summer series of Pentecost. Well, here's what we see is when did this book come together? You always ask that when you're reading Paul. You ask that when you're reading Chronicles. You ask that when you're reading Kings. When did this book come together? How's that help us read it? We know from Psalm 137, it has a song about by the waters of Babylon. So it came together after the return, or after the Exodus. Remember the history of God's people. They were given the land. Abraham had a promise. They come in Joshua and take the land after they've gone to Egypt. They get Exodus'd out of there. They take the land in Joshua. They set up a kingdom. David rules, but his son, who takes over, is a Solomon first, but then the next son is a goof. The kingdom splits. And neither of them live faithfully anymore in all of this tension. And so they go into exile. First, the northern kingdom goes to Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, goes to Babylon. But this is saying after that southern kingdom, that's when this order started coming together because they have a psalm they sang in Babylon. So with that, we then start looking at what hints the passage is giving us. First, 1 through 41, our psalm is loaded with Psalms of David. Psalms 1 through 41 are loaded. You then get in book 2, Psalms of the sons of Korah. Who were they? They were the leaders of worship. They were the Levitical song leaders, right? Then you get older song leaders, Asaph, Psalms of Asaph. So this individual is primarily in this section. We're in this section. We're going to talk about what happens here. But then the book ends. We did our deeper series on the Psalms of Ascent that you have, for example, Psalms of Rituals. So that's where there are these praise psalms that would have been used in worship and Psalms of Ascent that were used in coming back to the temple and moving up for stuff. So these are Psalms of Rituals. Why is it ordered this way? Well, here's what you, and we find ourselves here. What's going on? Well, this one is the majority David almost so many of the Psalms here of David, down here he makes a return. But in our section, he has one psalm, I believe. He is mostly absent. Why would that be? Because what this is doing is this is walking through the history of Israel in terms of having its ritual worship. David set up the temple. The sons of Korah come along and start giving it song. But then you see this in book three, what do you have? I think that's our next one. In Psalm 88, it is known as the dark psalm because how does it end? Everything is darkness. Then how does Psalm 89 end? And what's its plea? God, you made these promises to David. You promised him a throne. But have you forgotten us? Because we find ourselves not able to have this thriving kingdom. That's my summary of Psalm 89. So do you see the flow? We've got David setting up worship, but by the time you get here, it is exile. It is, we don't have a king. The kings have failed us. Where do we look? What's going on? We're still worshiping because you've called us to worship. And so what does Psalm 90 do? It is a psalm of Moses. It is the oldest psalm in the Psalter that we know of, that is labeled at least. And what scholars point out is that it is pointing from this failure coming out of 88 and 89, it is pointing to the fact of if human kings fail, we have had leaders before. Why? Because God is king. We don't look to human kings. In the midst of human failure, in the midst of sin, we look to God to come as king. Do you see the Old Testament pointing right away to Jesus? This very book is doing that. And so, I don't remember what my next slide says. Oh, in light of the failure of human kings in exile, this book looks back to a time before human kings, to God the Savior and King. We're going to see that because, for example, ours talked about floods, right? Verse 3 and what Lauren read talked about floods. That's a direct quote, or it's alluding same Hebrew word that's used in the Exodus, in Exodus 15 in Moses' song of floods, that God had rescued them from floods when they crossed the Red Sea. You see, it's going back to a whole other time and saying God was our Savior at the flood then. He is our King now. He is our hope after they'd gone into exile. And so my point is, what about us? This is, remember, I'm finishing. We're going to look back at that. This first point, why are we studying it? Because that's where you and I are. What's Peter call us? Exiles. Strangers. And so as God's people came back and are doing worship and singing their songs of ascent or this, they had this sense of like, wait, I'm homeless. I'm in exile and I see human failure and I need God to be king. And that's where we are. That in light of failure and exile, we're looking to God as our Savior and King. So these psalms are read by us as songs to sing proudly about God being our king in the midst of looking to him to rescue and be our king. Make sense a little bit? I went quick, but that's where I thought slides might really help today. So this is what we've talked about. Why look at these psalms? And we had done cost reasons, current event reasons, but occurrence reasons, where they are is we get to understand where we are in the psalms and reading them. So that was first point. Now the second point, a warning about Psalms. This one will be quick, but for it, whenever you come to a psalm, and whenever, this is the preachers, some preachers love preaching the Psalms. I have a lot of fear and trepidation, and here's why. They're opera. I'm not good at opera. I was told by my guidance counselor I should be an engineer. So believe it or not, that's really what's at the root of me. It's like, give me a Pauline letter I can diagram and talk about, right? Psalms are opera. And so the warning that I want to offer is we always come to Psalms. This is kind of stepping back. I would have done this in our deeper thing. But is I'll start with this picture with a 2-minute video. Some of you remember this from Dead Poets Society.
Understanding Poetry. Understanding Poetry by Dr. J. Evans Pritchard, PhD. To fully understand poetry, we must first be meter, rhyme, and figures of speech. Then ask two questions. One, how artfully has the objective of the poem been rendered? And two, how important is that objective? Question one rates the poem's perfection. Question two rates its importance. And once these questions have been answered, determining the poem's greatness becomes a relatively simple matter. If the poem's score for perfection is plotted on the horizontal of a graph, and its importance is plotted on the...
For the rest, oops, sorry, yeah, we're coming back. Get the other mic, there we go. All right. Now, is it wrong to study poetry? No. Is it helpful to know the meter and the rhyme and the imagery? Absolutely. But my point is, what's our warning when you come to a psalm? It is meant to be, in a sense, experienced. You are meant to be moved. You are meant to step and go like, okay, after all of this study, wow, so what? Or lament or whatever. It is meant to get inside of us like a sonnet might be. And that's why I say they're simply a warning, because we are going to talk about them for the next weeks. I'm going to dissect. I'm going to talk about imagery. I might talk about the structure, you know, like laying pipe. That's appropriate. But I invite you to do some of that extra work too, if I haven't helped you on a Sunday morning, to step back when you go home or in your community groups and to be like, oh, how's this hitting me? Right? I'm choosing to stay with W's, but maybe the caution would have been a better one there. Now, what about this one? I'm not going to spend too much time here just because I'm aware of our time, but pull out your worship guide and look at Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. He is robed. He has put on strength as a belt. What is that image? I mean, for one, you get the Lord reigns and is Derek Kidner, in his great commentary, points out the Hebrew itself means there should be a massive, bold exclamation point there. The Lord reigns! And then it gives us this image of a king decked out in all of his royal garb. When did that happen? One of two times. When he was getting ready to go into battle, right? Think of stories in the Old Testament where you could tell who the kings were. And like you get these stories about where Josiah is dressed like the king, but Ahab's not. And so it's weird that Ahab gets killed. Or it's when he came back from victory and they had the big procession and he would be all robed in his garb, right? And he would gird his stuff on. He has girded himself with strength. The Lord here is armed for battle in all of his beauty and splendor and magnificence. And he has supremacy over all. That's why it then says, yes, the world, verse 1c, you might say, the world is established. It's never to be moved. His throne is established from old. You, Lord, are from everlasting. As Scott Swain, the president of this, puts it, sorry, popping in and out, puts it, is that, that distracted me, that this is showing the stability that is derived and received of all things. God is creator. And we look at the earth and go like, oh, it's like so consistent, right? It's going to be here forever. It's like, no, he reigns over it. He is consistent. The earth has, creation has a derivedness to it, a receiving. And so do we, so does everything. Because you, O Lord, are from everlasting. You alone, you reign. Why do they need to hear that? So we've been talking about the strong declaration. These are the verses that we're going to look at. Verses 1 and 2 are the declaration. Verse 3 and 4 is the disputation, I'm calling it. Verse 5 is the demonstration. The strong declaration, as I just walked through 1 and 2, why do they need to hear this strong declaration that God reigns, that he is the creator who is over all, that he is forevermore, everlasting, and that everything else is not? Why do they need to hear that? Well, first, this strong declaration, before I forgot to use this, is I kept thinking of this picture of Ali standing over Sonny Liston. And I know that's a more violent image, but there is this image of strength over everything. What did Ali say? I am the greatest. God is not saying this in pride, like Ali might have. He is stating fact. Your life goes better when you realize I am the greatest. He's not taunting like Ali. He is trying to get the world to flourish under his reign. But there is a strong declaration. But why did they need it? Because of verses 3 and 4. There's a strong disputation. What's the image in 3 and 4? The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. That word roaring, again, Kidner says that should better be translated pounding. And then it continues, mightier than the thunders of many waters. The waters thunder, don't they? Laura and I were just on vacation, and so I have an illustration here on this. For one, we were listening to a book on tape, or a book, MP3, whatever, an Audible book, called Endurance, about the trip that went in the early 1900s to the Antarctica and was going to be the first one. Shackelford ran it to cross Antarctica, and it went abysmally, right? And we are hearing these stories about the sea, about waves yesterday that are like hundreds of feet high, that they're in a little boat trying to get rescued on. It is ominous. It is scary. You know the power. The appropriate fear of the floods. Another thing we did on our vacation, if you can see it, is we went to the Apostle Islands in Wisconsin, and these are islands that have been worn away by Lake Superior over the years, and so they form these caves in this strong stone. That's how strong water is, and we got the chance to kayak through them, because that's part of what we went up to do, and it's fun. I recommend it if you can make the trip. But what's the point? What's verse 4 say? You know how strong the waves are. You know how strong the water is. You know that these are not just, it's not just the water, literally. These are pictures. It's a metaphor of all the created forces that want to oppose God, whether men or sea or war or lack of any chaos. That's where Derek Kidner again said these are, he used the words opposition, challengers or opponents, any challengers or opponents of God in all of creation. Scott Swain pointed out, he said, these verses are to point out that God is not unopposed. Yet, verse 4 is telling us he is mightier. And I don't want you just to think he's a little mightier. I want you to hear it three times. He is mega mightier than these things. Which then brings to this final conclusion, which is really interesting, because I didn't catch it at first. Your decrees, Lord, are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And here's the title of the sermon coming out. If you look at what I called this sermon, I called it, God Has Read Your Email. Or maybe I should say, for those students in our midst, your texts, right? Because you don't do much email. He knows that it is easier for my heart to listen to the floods than it is to the fact that he has his belt girded. He knows that it is easier for me to hear the thunder and the pounding of the waves, to feel that more than I feel his mightierness forevermore. And so he says, I will be with you in the whisper. That will come in its fullness. There's prophetic futures in this. We won't go there. But he says, I know that in the end, when you finally experience it, when Jesus returns, as we know, but I will give you something now where I am in your presence as a sure down payment. And what is it? He talks about his covenant with his people. Verse 5, your decrees, your stipulations, those are covenant decrees. That's a word from the covenant. So your law, the law God gave, was to say, I am present with you as your sovereign king. Know that I am present. Every time you open the word, know that I'm speaking and that I love you and that I want to be present and in your midst. But not just that, holiness befits your, what's it say? House. What's his house? That was the temple. David had built the temple. God met with his people at the temple. Why was the temple so important? Because that's where God was. And you who want to say, he's not here. The floods are overwhelming me. The life just looks so out of control. He says, it's a lie. Get to the temple. I'm there. It's my throne room. I'm ruling. And so what are the covenant stipulations for us? Where's the covenant? We have his word. We have his presence in the spirit, even more so, and in his people, with one another, and at the table, right? This is pointing us to all the places where we have to say again and again and again, louder than the waves, more powerful than the thundering, is God in his work, in his word, in his spirit, in his people, in his sacraments. I am his, and it is the truest thing of all creation. Don't you doubt it. And so, there's actually hope in our smallness. There's so much more to say than that, but I want to end. Right? That this smallness of God being mighty at the start, and it's like, oh, I'm small. And oh, the floodwaters are so large, and oh, he's mightier. But going, oh, but he is with me in love. Covenant love. Is that not what the Psalms sing about? So let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're about to embark on a few weeks of considering you as king. Would we see your love in that? Would we see the joy in that? Would you please help us even this week to see the hope that you reign and you have given us your covenant, your people, your presence, your very self, for you did it in Jesus. In your name we pray these things. And all God's people sang, Amen.